I want to bring greetings to you this morning as well.
As Father, we come to you in the name of your dear Son. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through you. So we come to you, Father, in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the source of all encouragement and strength and hope. He is our resurrection. He is our peace, our sanctification, our righteousness. He gives us the ability day to day, Father, to maintain a relationship with you. And we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have, each one of us today, to know him, to walk with him. Lord, it has truly captured the attention of our hearts as your dear Son, Jesus Christ. He is great and he has the preeminence. In him is life and light and truth and grace. We look forward to the day when we will lay our armor down and we'll see him face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Oh, what a glorious day. What a glorious opportunity. What a glorious hope we have to look forward to. Lord, just bless our time as we open the scriptures and look at your word. I just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to the truth in your word. And Lord, I pray that it would continue, Father, to change my life and bring about more effectiveness and fruitfulness in our lives as we apply it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to talk to you this morning about investments. Specifically, investments, wise investments in God's kingdom. When we think about investments, I guess my mind went to different people, but particularly some of the more well-known people in our day and in the past that have made investments and have had great returns for their investments. Think about Bill Gates, for example. It was about 25 years ago when this article, 25 years before this article was written, back in 1975, when Bill Gates founded Microsoft. Now, I was born in 1974, so that was a year after I was born. Microsoft was founded. And Bill Gates has made a lot of money. He invested some into starting that, and since then he has made a lot of money. In fact, there's different times where he was considered the richest man in the world, and somebody has broken it down when they looked at his wealth and how much he's worth. Somebody has broken it down in this way. They said, if you assume that he has worked 14 hours a day on every business day of the year since then, it means he's been making money at a staggering $1 million per hour, around $300 per second. Which means that if, on his way into the office, should he see or drop a $1,000 bill on the ground, it's just not worth his time to bend over and pick it up. He would make more just heading off to work. We're assuming about 4 seconds to bend down and pocket the bill. Of course, he can afford to hire people to follow him and pick up any $1,000 bills he may drop. Not that he would. Unfortunately, he doesn't quite think of his wealth or time this way. You know, the rumors that when that $50,000 invoice came in for his new house, and he said, "Honey, would you grab my wallet? No, it's in the other pants pocket, so I can pay that right away." You know, rumors like that are probably not true. But the fact is and remains that wealth, as he thinks and looks at wealth, it's in a way different sphere than what you or I might think of it, and how he views money and his time and how much he's worth. So we get asked the question this morning, well, how did he get to that point? How did he get to this point? What did he have to invest to have such great returns? Well, Bill Gates became rich after developing a concept to make computer commands more user-friendly. Before Windows, commands were long, and even something as simply as printing a document could take 10 minutes to write the commands. He invested $1,000 and, along with a few backers, turned that concept into a million-dollar product and business. Today, every computer, with the exception of Macs, uses Windows. Bill Gates is the richest man in the world, and it all started with an idea and a $1,000 investment. So that's quite a return for that investment, isn't it? Facebook would be another one. In February 2004, Mr. Zuckerberg, who invented Facebook, I understand, it was called the Facebook at that time. The name was taken from the sheets of paper distributed to freshmen profiling students and staff. Within 24 hours, 1,200 Harvard students had signed up, and after 1 month, over half of the undergraduate population had a profile. The network was promptly extended to other Boston universities and eventually to all U.S. universities. It became Facebook.com in August 2005 after the address was purchased for $200,000. U.S. high schools could sign up from September 2005. Then it began to spread worldwide, reaching U.K. universities in the following month. All right, so here was a young university student in his little rental room, dorm, that created this. And it began to grow and develop into a concept and an idea. And finally, when he went to register this and to buy the address for it, the price tag was $200,000. And I don't know if he's like you or I. Whenever you're making an investment, there's always a sacrifice that comes with that investment. You look at the price tag attached and you try to evaluate, is this going to be worth what it's going to cost me? Is this really going to pay off? Am I really going to get the returns from this that would be worth the investment that I need to make? And I would expect, if he's like you and I, that maybe he even struggled with that. $200,000 is a lot of money, especially for a university student who has bills to pay and probably student debt and all those things to deal with. And so, can you just picture him? You know, there he is. He doesn't know what you and I know. And there he is. He's wrestling with this. $200,000. I didn't realize it was going to cost this much. You know, he had made a few attempts prior to this for other social network programs that sort of flopped. They didn't really work out. They didn't really go anywhere. Probably most of you don't even know what they are today. And so that wasn't his first attempt at something like this. And so I just picture him there wrestling with this and the $200,000 and all that money that I have to put into this with the possibility of it not going anywhere, of it failing. Well, 7 years later, no one knows this for sure, but 7 years later, that was 7 years ago. 7 years later, depending on who you talk to, Facebook is valued at more than $50 billion. And some have said even as possibly as much as $65 billion. Now that's quite a return for $200,000 investment, isn't it? You know, when you compare it, the $200,000 to the $50 billion in 7 years' time, how many of you would like to start a business for $200,000? And 7 years later, not only are you just struggling to keep it afloat, but it's worth $50 billion. Well, I heard of another story, not so far from here, and not so long ago, of another man that also started a successful business. And he poured much of his time and energy and finances into getting this thing started. And it became a successful business. But it became a business that consumed him. It consumed his life. It consumed his family life. And all that time that he should have been spending with his family, with his children, he was pouring into the business and phone calls over
over family devotions and business calls, and it just consumed his life, and to the point where he began to lose, or he began to take priority over relationships, began to lose the heart of his son. And finally, one day when he woke up to what was happening, he sold the business to try to bring things back, but it was too late. And he lost his son. To this day, he's cold, bitter, hard. So sometimes when we make investments, we look at the cost. We look at the price tag attached to it. And we make decisions. We do that all the time in our everyday life. We look at the investment. We look at what we think that is going to do for us or for our family or for our life. And we take risks and we make decisions and we pour something into something with the hope, with the courage that what we're going to get out of this will be worth the sacrifice. Well, I'm not talking today about financial investments. I'm talking to you today about spiritual investments in God's kingdom. We want to look at wise investments in God's kingdom. You know, first of all, I want to think about our life. And we're going to go into, you know, other areas of our life. But just think about our life. What does your life consist of? I mean, really, what does your life consist of? You know, we don't think about that so often as we're going through life, but it's usually when we come to the end of life that we look back over life, I expect, and we think about what did our life consist of. If we have time to do that, if we have time to reflect and think about life, we look back over our life. I mean, I do that. I look over my life as a single young man. That opportunity is gone, probably forever, for me. And so I look over that, I evaluate that, I look at that, I think about what did it consist of? What were the values I had, and what was the fruit that came out of it? Our life. In Mark 8, verse 34, he says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to serve me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So that's what Jesus is saying to everyone. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow God, if you want Christ to be your Savior, then you have to deny yourself, your life, take up your cross and follow Him. So there's an investment here, right? You're investing in something. There's sacrifice involved. In fact, it's your whole life. You know, he goes on to say in Mark 8, verse 35, he says, "For whosoever will save his life is ultimately going to lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's is ultimately going to save it." And so he's showing us the value system of the kingdom of God. If you hang on to your life, you seek to save it, ultimately you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, Jesus said, and the gospel's, you're going to save it. You know, self-preservation, it runs very deep and strong, doesn't it? The will to live, the will to preserve my life is very strong. And not all of that is wrong. We need some of that preservation to live. It has taken men to do extraordinary things, that preservation to live. But we were doing some first aid training last week, and the instructor asked this question. He said, "Who is the most important person?" Now he asked this directly to one of the young men, and the young man, bless him, he just, his first response was, he said, "Jesus." And the instructor obviously wasn't looking for that answer, and he backed away a bit, and he tried to come at it again, and he said, "Who is the most important person?" And in the context of what he was speaking was, at the scene of an accident, you know, you have many people injured, and you come on the scene, and let's say, you know, it could be a house fire, or it could be a gas leakage or something, and so you come on the scene, and you want to help people, and he asked the question, "Who is the most important person there?" And the answer he was looking for was, wanting was myself. I am the most important person, so I'm not going to risk my life, put my own life in jeopardy to try to help someone else. I'm going to first make sure that my life is that it's safe, that it's safe to go into the building, or it's safe to drag the people out of the building where the gas is leaking. And so self-preservation is the most important thing. And that is more or less the philosophy that we are fed today. That is the concept that people have. And I don't quite understand why they're being so hard on this ship captain that jumped ship or abandoned the ship. If you know, heard that story about this cruise ship just recently that ran aground or hit some rocks, and there's 4,000 people there, and the captain got a little uneasy because this thing's going down, and so he abandoned the ship and he made sure that he got to land. Well, he's facing court charges that are very serious, and so somehow that seems a bit of a contradiction. If I'm the most important person, but anyways, I didn't want to get into that. The point is that Jesus seems to be promoting, when we talk about the kingdom of God and the principles of the kingdom, it seems like Jesus is coming from a little different angle. He's saying that whoever is going through life, and that is your ultimate goal, is to save your own life. You're going to lose it in the end anyway. But if your ultimate goal is to follow Christ, you're willing to, in the process of doing that, give up your own life, you're ultimately going to save it in the end. And so you have to be convinced before that's going to make any difference to you this morning. You have to be convinced of something. What is that? Can anyone tell me? How would you put it into words? What is that thing that you're going to have to be convinced of before this is going to make any difference to you? I mean, I can tell you isn't it simply this? That there is a life after this? That this is not, it doesn't just revolve around here and now? That there is an eternity? That there is a life to come? I mean, if you wouldn't be convinced of that, then life would revolve around the here and now. If I would be convinced that life consists of here and now, what I do and what I don't do would, and how I relate to this would be, it would tremendously affect how I look at that. But if I am convinced in my heart that this is just temporal and that I'm dealing with eternal things and that it changes how I look at these things, it changes how I look at my own life. Self-preservation doesn't become the ultimate anymore. Jim Elliot is famous for different things, but he gave this quote before he died. And he died, by the way, in trying to reach this Indian tribe. He was a missionary, and he had somehow been convinced that it was safe to do so, so he went in there to try to make contact with them, and they killed him. And many years later, his wife had the opportunity to go back to the same tribe, and I think, if not the whole tribe, many in the tribe were converted to Christianity. But Jim Elliot made this statement. He said, if I can remember it, I thought I had written it down, but I actually can't see it right now. Maybe someone can help me. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Thank you. He is no fool who gives that which he can't keep in order to gain that which he can't lose. And he said this just prior to him losing his life at the hands of the very people that he was trying to save. Beautiful testimony. I mean, to this day, their life, their story, the deaths of these men, there's a few others that were with them. Someone has written this, a personal tragedy for their families has become a worldwide testimony of faith in Christ and dedication to the work of God, which is much, much bigger even than the conversion of a jungle tribe to Christianity. And so the effects of this, what this man has done, has inspired believers down to today. That one act of selfless sacrifice, giving what he couldn't keep anyway. I mean, he was, what, probably 50, 60 years old at the time? How many more years? Maybe 20, 30 more years to go? But do you think Jim Elliot, when he's before the Lamb, before the throne, and he weighs that 30 more years of life compared with this tribe of Indians that is standing before the throne, worshiping the Lamb, and he weighs those two, and he looks at the sacrifice, the investment that he made in the kingdom, and the great returns. Do you think he'll have any regrets? I don't think so. I mean, when Zuckerberg thinks back about those $200,000 that he had to pay, and now he looks at his bank statement, and he compares the two. Do you think he has any regrets making the sacrifice of those $200,000? Probably not. I mean, that is hardly even worth comparing with what I'm describing. But for Jim Elliot to stand there and to realize 20 more years of living in this, you know, I mean, probably if the tribe wouldn't even be there, the 20 years in eternity in heaven before the Lamb, you know, even that couldn't be comparable. So I'm just trying to point out that if our life, this is all about living by faith. This is all about living in the light of eternity. If we're not going to live by faith, if we're not going to live in the light of eternity, nothing I say today will make any sense. Other than maybe Zuckerberg's investment in Facebook. For you. Because he goes on to say in Mark 8 verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Amazing, powerful words. Gain the whole world and lose for something that he can't keep and lose. Something that could have for all eternity. You know, I think about men in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but I think about men in the Bible that have lived with this vision, lived with that kind of life and commitment and investment. I think about, my thoughts went to Hebrews 11. I would just like to do a little quick summary of Hebrews 11. Noah and Moses, some of these men, I believe their lives demonstrated what it means to live a life of faith. And what does it mean to live a life of faith? It simply means that everything I do in this life reflects my conviction that this life is temporal and that my decisions will have eternal effects. We can see in Hebrews 4, verse 4, for example, he says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." And so Cain was ultimately concerned about what? His hungry tummy, you know, for today. That's as far as he was able to see, was just the temporal hunger that he had. And he was willing to sell his birthright just to satisfy his bodily appetite. Isn't it amazing when Jesus asked the words, he said, "What will man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man? What will you earn? What will really benefit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul?" And then he says, "What will man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, it is mind-boggling. It is shocking when you really think about what men will give in exchange for their soul. What did Cain give in exchange for his birthright? A pot of soup. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Noah, in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear." You see the faith in there? I mean, God said, "Noah, this is going to happen. Noah couldn't see it. There was no real physical evidence there. It was future things. Noah heard God, and Noah believed God, and Noah was moved with fear. And his life demonstrated, the actions in his life demonstrated that he really believed God by the things that he did. Noah could have talked till he was blue in the face. He could have given testimony after testimony after testimony in many churches and had slideshows and all those things about what God said. But if his life wouldn't have demonstrated actions, works, and the things that he did, it would have all been pointless and meaningless. But Noah heard God, and he said, I believe what God is saying is true, and he went from there, and he lived like it. And even that didn't convince many of the others. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He invested a lot of time and a lot of finances, a lot of money, a lot of his own reputation, a lot of friends, a lot of good times, a lot of trouble and stress and agony for many, many years. He invested in this ark. And there was no rain. I mean, rain was even unheard of. Dew watered the earth at that time. So there was, I mean, he talked about rain. It was like, what was that? You know, so it was absurd. It was foolish. Everyone looked at him like he's a little bit, you know, maybe, how old are you, Noah? You know? But he was talking about things that in his generation were foolish. They were, certainly didn't get it from the seminars. But Noah, for 125 years, something like that, where Noah was preaching these things that were, as far as people in his day, were foolishness. So Noah was investing a lot of things. It was not just the wood and the labor. It was also his personal reputation and friends and all those things for all these years. It was a sacrifice. It cost him something. He was putting it into something that he couldn't see with his eyes. He was putting it into something that he was living by faith that what God said was in fact going to happen. If Noah wouldn't have believed that, I don't believe he would have built the ark. I don't believe he would have lasted. I don't think he would have been endured for all those years. I think he would have wore down and gave in and compromised and walked away from the project. If Noah wouldn't have had the conviction in his heart, if he wouldn't have believed and accepted what God said to be true, it was going to happen. Abraham, God said, you know, leave everything you're familiar with and go out. And God, where did you say to go? Well, don't worry, Abraham. Just once you've left it all, you'll go. I'll show you where I want you to go. Not knowing where he went, it says, he went in obedience to God. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, we could talk about Abraham. You know, think about Abraham down in verse 17. Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. Moses. It says that Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because he saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to put his investments in this little wrangly group of, what were they called, Israelites that didn't seem to have much future, that were oppressed, that were slaves. It says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was a wise investor. He invested wisely. He invested his life wisely. He could have invested everything into Egypt, and in the end had nothing. But he invested everything into God's kingdom. And even today, he is spoken of as a man of faith. Esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking to the outcome. Bill Gates, there was a day when Bill Gates sat down and he looked at the way the world was going. He looked at the way technology was going. And he looked at what he knew about computers and all those things. And he made a decision. He made at least a worldly wise decision of where to put his investment. He evaluated the situation. He made the right moves at the right time. And he came out way up there. He came out pretty good, financially speaking. Moses did the same thing. Moses looked at Egypt. He looked at Pharaoh. He looked at all the treasures of Egypt. And then he looked at the children of Israel and the affliction of God's people. And Moses one day made a decision. And Moses made a very wise one. He made a wise decision. And I'm encouraging you and I today to make wise decisions when it comes to God's kingdom. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the... You see, all these people were making decisions. They were evaluating the situation. They made the right move at the right time. And we are blessed with their story still today. Another area would be the area of giving. You know, when we give something, it's a sacrifice, right? We give of ourselves, we give of our money, we give of our time. We are investing things into something. All of us are doing it. We are investing personal things into something. You know, for instance, in Mark 12, verse 41, Jesus was sitting out there in the temple by the treasury, and people were coming in, one after the next, and some of them came in with a lot of money, and whoo! You know, they got everybody's attention. You click, click, you know, put all the money in, and everybody's, wow. You know, and he walked on, and the next person would come with a little bit more. Woo! Everybody looked, put the money in. You know, it's a little bit like these people in the newspaper. You ever see them from different companies, and they got this big blown-up check that they're donating money, and they're there holding this. Woo! You know, everybody look. And then this little widow comes along, and... you know, hoping that nobody sees, and she puts his money in, and Jesus saw it, and he said, look at that. He said, she put in more than all the others. And I'm sure they understood how to count money, and it didn't make sense. How could she have put in more than all the others? And the reason was because God calculates our giving not so much by how much we give, but by how much we keep for ourselves. And so, as far as God was concerned, even though it was just a widow's mite, she put in everything she had. So in God's eyes, she put in more than all the others. Not so much how much we give, but how much do we keep for myself? For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all she had, even all her living. Why did she do that? How could she do that? What compelled her to do that? Obviously, it wasn't for show. It wasn't for attention. It didn't seem to be for a selfish motive. I mean, she slipped in there, seemingly tried to do it in secret. Why did she do that? What compelled her to do that? I believe it was because she was investing in something that she believed would bring great returns. She was making a wise investment in God's kingdom. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, it says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he repay him again. Now, it's not always in this life. Sometimes it's in this life, not always in this life. It's not up to us whether it's in this life or in the life to come, but there will be any investment that you and I make in God's kingdom, there will be rich returns. We're guaranteed of that, and I want to show you some scriptures. Another one is prayer. You know, in Acts 2, verse 2, it says, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that wonderful? How many of you would like for that to happen here? I mean, not Paul and Barnabas anymore, just there's about two of them, but I want to convince the rest of you what a wonderful thing that would be. If we could pray about all the needs that are out there in the harvest field, and the Holy Ghost would say at a brother's meeting, the Holy Spirit would say, separate to me, you know, this brother and this brother. That would be a wonderful thing. I don't think I would sleep that night. That would be beautiful. That would be, but you know, I didn't read the whole story. I didn't read everything. Let me read the whole story. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Oh, so there's an investment here. There's something they poured into, and God richly brought a return. I mean, it's not, how many of you think it's fun to fast? It's a sacrifice. It's physically, it doesn't feel good. How many of you think it's, you know, just really enjoy being on your knees for 2 hours? You know, those are sacrifices that we make. Those are investments that we make in God's kingdom. And so we can look at this verse, and when all we can read is, and the Holy Ghost said, and we don't see all the backdrop to this and the investment that they put into this. We want everything for nothing. You know, isn't that how it is? Free. You know, we want it free. We want everything for nothing is too much our mentality. Our children. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. We invest in our children, sometimes very costly. Sometimes that investment is really big. And I don't know if you mothers think about that sometimes when you know, with all the daily grind of life, the responsibility, sometimes overwhelming. I mean, you mothers are amazing. The amount of investment that you put in your children. Can I say that this morning? Can us the fathers all say amen? You mothers are amazing. The amount of time and energy and investment that you put in my children, our children. I think of Hannah. Proverbs 19 verse 18 says, 1 Samuel 1 verse 27. You know, Hannah had prayed with much agony. In fact, so bad that Samuel thought she had drank too much. She had the appearance of being drunken. That's how she was praying before God with such and she had such an agony and a burden for a son. And God gave her a son. And then her testimony was, she said, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. Now she had also made an agreement with the Lord that, God, if you give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. And even though we might not do that in exactly the same way, yet in principle we do that with all of our children, don't we? We give them back to God. God has given them, God has lent them to us for a time. We give them back to God. And then we invest in them. You know, think about the next dirty diaper as an investment in your child. It's not always fun. It's not always easy. But that is those little things that you do, the lessons, the school, the daily responsibilities that seem so mundane. And I mean, a missionary's life seems somewhat glamorous from the outside. You know, when you hear reports of the souls that were won to Christ and the preaching and the crowds and all those things, it just seems like a glamorous thing. But washing dirty diapers, I don't know of anything glamorous about it. And I've done it for 10 years and I haven't found anything glamorous about it. But if we think about it as investment in God's kingdom, investment in our children. You know, think about Samuel, for example. It was in a time when the Philistines' yoke was heavy upon the children of Israel. They were more or less serving the Philistines. Samuel came into Israel in a very special, very unique time. And God used Samuel in a tremendous way. I mean, I could go on for a long time talking to you about all the things that Samuel did for the children of Israel and how he benefited them, how he poured his life into them, how he changed the course of history in Israel at that time. And so you look at all that, all the things that God accomplished through Samuel, starting with speaking to him when he was in his bed and giving a message to Eli, right down to where Samuel was a judge in Israel for many years. Samuel led the children of Israel in one of their first great victories against the Philistines in his generation. Samuel was a judge. He was a priest to them. Samuel was a tremendous blessing to an innumerable amount of people in his time. Now you take all of that and you bring it over here and you see Hannah there agonizing, "Lord, can I make this sacrifice? You know, I would love to have my boy at home with me." And there she is weeping and she's considering the price that she has to pay, and you put those two side by side. Now and looking back, and you realize, yes, Hannah made a wise investment in God's kingdom. And I want to encourage us to do the same things. In Matthew 8, verse 5, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, 'Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy and grievously tormented.' Jesus said unto him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Wow. You're going to come and heal him? You know, I was just giving a prayer request. Yes, I will come and heal him. And so the centurion answered and said, "Lord, you know, I'm really not worthy that you would come to my house. That you would come under my roof." He said, would you just speak the word right now and I believe my servant will be healed?" And Jesus stopped. He went on to say, he explained himself why he was saying this. He said, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Now, Jesus was looking at this man's response, and he was marveling and saying that this man has something. I haven't even found this in Israel. I haven't even found this amongst God's people. This is a heathen. This is a Gentile. He's demonstrating insight and faith that I haven't even found in Israel. Now remember, he said, "I also am a man under authority." And so he's saying that I understand what's going on here. I understand, Jesus, that you are a man under authority. You are under the authority of God. And if you say something, God will honor it. And he's saying, "I understand that because I'm also a man under authority. I'm under the authority of Caesar or whoever he was. And so if I say to this person, go, he goes." No, he didn't say, "I'm a man in authority." He said, "I'm a man under authority." And I want to encourage all of us here this morning. You know, here, sometimes when we think about being effective and doing things for God, and this gets really, really practical. Are you under authority? Do you understand what it means to be under authority? If you're not under authority, you will never understand fully how to be in authority, first of all. And I believe there will be things in God's kingdom that you won't be able to see. This man was under authority and he was able to see things in God's kingdom that others missed. Are you under authority? You know, if you're living at home, you're under your parents' authority. If your dad wants you to wear suspenders instead of a belt, then you should wear suspenders. Why not? I mean, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, right? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not all these things. So if your dad wants you to wear suspenders, you're living in his home, wear suspenders. If he wants you to be home every night by 10 o'clock rather than 10:15, then you should be home by 9:59. You know, what you do or what you don't do with some of these issues, how your attitude is towards them, let me just tell you, it will greatly affect how effective you will be in God's kingdom. These are all things that you are investing in. These are all things that you are, seeds that you are sowing, things that you are investing in God's kingdom. I think it should even go down to courtship, dating. If you don't have your parents' involvement and blessing, you shouldn't even go there. Are you a man under authority? If you're not a man under authority and you're trying to be in authority, it's not going to work very well. Your time. Ephesians 5 verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time, the word here, redeeming, simply means to purchase or to buy up from the possession or power of anyone, and then to redeem, to set, as from service or bondage. Here it means to rescue or recover our time from waste, to improve it for great and important purposes. Redeeming the time, redeeming the moments. You know, so time is broken up in moments and seconds. Redeeming the moments of your life. Time, if you find that you've wasted years of your life, if you look back now and you see that you wasted years of your life, that those years are broken down in moments, day-to-day moments of your life. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's many potential time wasters in our life. And we could talk about many of them, but I thought about this one. This is a potentially great time waster. It could also be a time saver if it's a tool, if it's a servant rather than a master. I mean, if I want to get a short message to 10 people, I could go and visit all of you, knock on your door. That would take a long time. Or I could dial your number and call you. That would take a little less time. Or I could send a text, and it would save me a lot of time. And so it doesn't have to be a time waster, but it has the potential to be a great time waster. And I'm afraid that most of the time, for most people, for a lot of people, it is a time waster. It has been a time waster for me. How many of you, how many of you have a smartphone? That could be a BlackBerry, it could be an Android, it could be a, what's the other one, Apple. Okay, raise your hand high. I have one too. I have another question. How many of you have Facebook or access to Facebook on your smartphone? Raise your hand high. All right. How many of you have a Bible app, you know, some kind of a Bible search program on your phone? All right. Looks about equal, looks about the same. So most people that have a smartphone have access to Facebook. Most people that have the same thing have access to some kind of a Bible program. Now, just ask you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this time, but just evaluate your life in the last week and ask yourself the question, which did you go to the most? Which did you check up on the most? It can help gauge a little bit. You know, we think about wasting time and investing in time. Just break it down. Just in the last week, which app did you go to the most? And how do you think that might affect where you are or where you could be potentially spiritually? Now I have another question for you. You know, okay, let's take that same week period, that week's time period. And how much of the texting, how many of you that had raised your hand before would raise your hand that you also text, well, you know, on a regular basis and have the ability to do so? So if you would go back and you would look at just in the last week and you would take all those text messages and you would hold them up on a screen and you would look at them and you would go through each one. How many of them, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate their practical or eternal value, the things that you said on those texts? I'm not going to ask you to do that here, but I just want to get you thinking, right? You know, just think about that. And think about that next week. And how much of that texting has any practical or eternal benefit? And that's as far as I'm going to go with that. Just some thoughts, some things to think about. Galatians 6. I want to wrap this up here. Galatians 6, verse 7, it says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap." Simple as that. What we sow day after day, the seeds that we plant, that is the harvest we're going to get. Negative and positive. He that sows to the flesh is going to reap corruption. He that sows and sows and sows to the Spirit is going to reap life everlasting. In Galatians 6 verse 9, he goes on to say, and so in light of that, he said, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you don't faint. So end on a positive note. Don't be weary in well-doing, because the day is coming where guaranteed you will reap, and it will be a beautiful harvest. It will be a glorious harvest. It will be a harvest that you won't have to be ashamed of. It will be a harvest that will benefit you and many others. Guaranteed, if you keep reaping or sowing and sowing day after day to the Spirit, you're going to reap. And I want to close with a little story from a number of years ago. In fact, it goes back to 1921. David and Sevilla Flood were a missionary couple, and they went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Nanduria, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of causing offense to the local gods. The two couple opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sevilla Flood, a tiny woman, only 4 feet, 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there was no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after the other. In time, the Ericsons decided they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Sevilla Flood remained there to go on alone. Then of all things, Sevilla found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Aina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sevilla Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped at that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious illness and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Sweden name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, where she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then to a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Sevilla Flood." Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college member who she knew could translate the article. What does this say? She demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Africa long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, and one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief had become a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Sevilla Flood. And for the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now. David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. You can talk to him, they replied, even though he is very ill now, but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage. Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the apartment with liquor bottles everywhere, and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ania," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "That's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued, undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed, he began to talk, and by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few years, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Sevilla Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words then being translated into English. "It was Sevilla Flood who led me to Jesus Christ." "I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. Then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hearst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aga to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He then followed with Psalms 126:5. "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy."